Well, I am excited to talk with you today about this topic. I am so proud to be part of the body of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest club, the greatest society that has ever existed. And of course, I'm very sorry that people feel the need to deconvert from the Christian faith, but I am in love with the Bride of Christ. I think the Church is wonderful, and so today I am going to point out why that is true and why really the entire world runs on Christian truth. And so today we're talking about deconversion, part two. We're going to recap a couple of things that we talked about last week, but we won't spend very long on the review portion. Just in case you missed last week, here's what we were establishing. There are some people who have famously deconverted from the Christian faith, and one of those is Bart Ehrman. He's a scholarly spokesperson for deconversion. And he says, I fell away from my faith, not just away from faith in the Bible, but ultimately from the view that there's an all-powerful God in charge of this world. Bart Ehrman is a fellow who looks at details all the time, details in the Scripture. He says, well, when you go to the tomb in the resurrection story, you see that there was one angel, and then another story says there were two angels. So which is it, one or two? And the Bible is hopelessly contradictory, and he always points things like that out. Of course, angels can come and go, and so why wouldn't there be one and two, whatever. And so, but he loves to look at the minutia, say the names don't match, the Father and the Son are reversed, and it's like, well, they could have had co-reigns, you know, people have multiple names. He says, oh, that's just looking for a loophole, and the Bible has all these mistakes, and he zeroes in on the details of Scripture and says, I can't believe any of this, and then he travels from place to place and tells everybody how terrible the Bible is, how wrong it is. Josh Harris is a well-known author, denominational leader, megachurch pastor, who recently deconverted in the summer of 2019. And he just says, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And so we were sorry to see Josh Harris deconvert. Marty Sampson, featured songwriter, musician, worship leader for the Hillsong Church and the Hillsong denomination. And he announced his move towards deconversion also last summer, 2019. He says, I'm genuinely losing my faith. Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. And, you know, you're allowed to say whatever you want. As an American, I'm going to defend your right to freedom of speech and freedom of religion, you know, to my core. But that's kind of short-sighted. Another opinion, Anthony Flew, who converted, not deconverted, he converted from atheism to belief in God. And on this question, is Christianity just another religion? Well, Anthony Flew doesn't think so. He says, today, I would say the claim concerning the resurrection is more impressive than any by the religious competition. It's not just another religion. Whoever has the resurrection wins. He says, in point of fact, I think that the Christian religion is the one religion that most clearly deserves to be honored and respected. So Marty Sampson says, I think maybe the Christian faith is just like any other religion. And Anthony Flew says, no, it's not. If you have the resurrection, whatever religion has the resurrection is the religion that wins this contest. The biggest problem you'll ever have in your life, right, is death. That's the big problem. We all have problems, but the really, really big problem is death. And whoever conquers death, whoever can conquer death and come back to tell about it, that is the founder of the religion that really matters. Everybody else is just blowing smoke. Only one religion conquers death, the biggest problem you'll ever have. Whoever has resurrection wins, and that's Christianity. Rhett and Link, YouTube influencers, comedians, 6 billion views and counting, more than that. Former crew staff, Campus Crusade for Christ, a campus university ministry. They announced their deconversion just a short time ago this year. And one of them said, if I don't have to believe, then why would I? if I don't have to? I mean, there's a lot of trouble. So if I don't have to believe, why would I? And the answer is, because it's true. I don't want to believe that there is a coronavirus that's threatening the health of my friends and that is hurting my economy and my prospects for the future. I don't want to believe that. So if I don't have to believe it, why would I? And the answer is, because it's true. And truth is the whole game. It doesn't matter so much that Christianity helps you emotionally, but it does. And it doesn't matter so much that I have family and friends who are Christians. That's not the point, but I do. What matters is it's true. That's the whole game. All right. Last week I said, sure, there are great reasons to deconvert. And again, I wish you well, no matter what you decide to do, of course. You have to make up your own mind. As an American, I'm saying, of course. As an ambassador for the gospel, I'm saying, don't you dare. But, sure, great reasons to deconvert. Like, I don't like the regulations. Somebody says, the rules of Christianity are too onerous, they're too confining. I don't like it. And so I'm not going to live as a Christian. Like, okay, I understand that. Rules are not a lot of fun for most of us. Or you could say, I want to deconvert because I don't like the rejection. I don't like the university professor that I love thinking that I'm an idiot for believing. And I'm just tired of the pressure. And so I want to deconvert. And I understand that. I don't like rejection either. And you might say, well, I don't like the uncertainty. You know, am I really supposed to believe that this guy lived to be 969 years old, like the book of Genesis says? Am I really supposed to believe that this guy was swallowed by a great fish, a whale, and then came out 3 days and three nights later and preached? I mean, am I supposed to believe this stuff? And what about the Bible is just so hard to believe sometimes, and God has so few miracles, and it's all so quiet. I don't like the uncertainty. Well, none of us really likes the uncertainty. We wish everything were crystal clear, but that's not the way it is. But those are three great reasons to deconvert. What I would appeal to you to do, however, is to follow the Socratic principle, which is you got to go where the evidence leads you. Even if it's not where you want to go, you have to follow the argument wherever it leads. And that's what I hope you'll do with me for a few minutes again this morning. Don't say that you're rejecting the Christian faith because of your loyalty to the hard facts of logic and reason and science. Don't say that. That is not correct. I think you have the right to say whatever you want, but I think it's important for you to speak the things as they really are. And never forget this. Even if the Bible had 10,000 errors in it, a hardcore thinker would still have to be a follower of Jesus because, one, the universe was created by a super intelligence, and two, the religion that best explains this creator God is the one with the resurrected leader. And that's what we come to over and over. Our friend Bart Ehrman will say, well, you can't believe the resurrection story because one story says there was one angel at the tomb and another story says there were two angels, so you just can't believe any of this stuff. But don't swear off Christianity because there are some problems with Scripture that you don't understand or problems with the Christian life. It'd be a little bit like saying, I'm going to swear off all the medical field, medical science, medical professionals because they have these problems. You know, for example, I think that they overprescribe opioids. And so, you know, I'm death on the medical profession. All these people are shysters. And I'm going to go all around the country saying everybody should stop seeing doctors and such because they make mistakes. And I also think they do too many cesarean sections instead of natural childbirth. And I have some real questions about these end-of-life heroics. And it's putting all this kind of effort into resuscitating people who don't have quality of life. And so I'm just going to run around the whole country and tell everybody you have to quit going to see the doctors and quit going to the hospitals because it's all bad because there are these problems. I mean, in no other case in life, right, do we just say, well, we're going to give up on everything. You know, because the internet has bad stuff on it, I want you all to unplug and disconnect and never have anything to do with the internet again because it has problems. We don't do that with technology. We don't do that with agriculture. Well, you know, those farmers, they used insecticide and they gave steroids to their cattle. So from now on, let's never trust another farmer and let's give up on agriculture altogether. And we won't ever speak well of the agricultural industry again. I mean, you don't swear off the whole thing just because there are problems, right? Well, with Christianity, you can't swear off Christianity because you've had some problems with it. You need to zoom out and see the whole big picture. And that's what I want to do with you today. Last week, we talked about these four incontestable facts. These are facts. You can't get away from them. You have to submit to them. These are the facts. The facts are intelligent design. The facts are the impossibility of spontaneous generation. It just cannot work scientifically. There is eyewitness. That's a fact. There is eyewitness evidence for the resurrection in history. There were eyewitnesses alive when all these things were being preached and written about in Scripture. There were eyewitnesses. And Paul's conversion, it's just a fact of history. And he not only was converted, he suffered dearly for it. That's just historical fact. You can't get away from it. Science and logic would never lead you to believe that natural processes bring something out of nothing. That is magical thinking. That is not science. Don't say, I'm leaving the Christian faith because I'm a slave to science. And I believe that absolutely everything was created out of absolutely nothing. And I believe that because I'm a slave to science. You do not believe that because you're a slave to science. That is magical thinking. Out of nothing makes no sense at all. Scientifically, you know that's true. Remember our illustration last week, the stain on the carpet. You ask the child, how did this stain get on the carpet? And the child says, it just happened out of nothing. No, it didn't. And the universe doesn't happen out of nothing. Don't say, I have come to the conclusion that there is no God and that absolutely everything comes from absolutely nothing, because science taught me that. Science would never teach you that. Quite the opposite. And science would never lead you to believe in spontaneous generation. Science has taught us that spontaneous generation, life just popping up from non-life, is impossible. That is the science. So don't say, I have left the Christian faith because I'm a slave to science. I'm loyal to science. And now I believe that life came from a Big Bang explosion. Life came from non-life because that's science. That is not science. That is anti-science. That is exactly what science does not teach. So don't pretend that you've left the faith because now you're loyal to science. Spontaneous generation is scientifically impossible. There is eyewitness evidence for the resurrection. History says something remarkable happened around Jesus' graveside, and there are eyewitnesses who went around preaching and started a new religion that caught hold in the very place where it all happened and spread like wildfire. Something happened. Don't say nothing happened. Something extraordinary and hard to explain did happen, and there are eyewitness evidences to show that. And so that's history. One more time, the conversion of Paul. Not only did Paul convert because he says he saw the resurrected Messiah, not only did he convert because of that, he suffered dearly for it. He says the resurrection happened. He saw it and he suffered for it. He didn't live like a liar and he didn't die like a liar. These are the historical facts that we talked about last week. So, even if the Bible had 10,000 errors in it, none of those four things would change, right? You would still have to confess that the universe was created by a superintelligence and not randomly out of nothing, which is horrible. And you'd still have to confess that the religion that best explains this creator God is the religion of Jesus, the resurrected one. All right, but we want more evidences. And today, this is going to be a little less technical most of the time. There will be a few technical things, but a little more fun to talk about some of these evidences. So, more evidences that the universe was created by a superintelligent creator, and that the religion that best explains this superintelligent creator is the religion of the resurrected Lord Jesus. All right, let's talk about this resurrection. So did it really happen? Yes, it did. Let's talk about the sudden interest in resurrection in history. So, for example, you know that ancient paganism had no interest in resurrection. And by resurrection, we mean that a person dies, really, really dies, like 3 days dead, and comes back to life, never to die again. All right? That's resurrection. Well, pagans were not interested in that. Pagans were all about the book of the dead, the land of the dead, the underworld. They didn't care anything about resurrection. Sometimes critics of Christianity say, you guys didn't invent the idea of resurrection because you have someone like the Greek god Adonis, and he died and he came back to life. As a matter of fact, he comes back to life seasonally. Every single year in the springtime, he comes back to life. That's Adonis. That's resurrection. That's not resurrection, because resurrection means you really, really die physically and you come back to life in your body and you never die again. Adonis didn't do that. That's not resurrection. And some people say, well, you know, down in Egypt, you have Osiris. And in the Osiris religion story, Osiris was hacked to pieces and his wife gathered all the pieces and put them in the right place. And then Osiris did exploits. He did certain things. It's not clear in the myth whether he does them in the underworld, you know, the land of the dead, or if he does them in our world. It's not clear. But at any rate, then he went back to his grave, and his grave was of great interest to the followers of the Egyptian Osiris cult. And they always talked about his grave. So we're not talking about somebody who was in his grave and came back in his body to live and never die again. He's in his tomb, and everybody had a pilgrimage to see his tomb. All right. So ancient paganism didn't care anything about resurrection. Then we know that even to this day, Hinduism and Buddhism, the third and fourth largest religions in our world today, they don't care anything about resurrection. They're all about reincarnation. So resurrection doesn't come from them. And we know that even ancient Judaism was a little neglectful of the teaching of resurrection, even though that is clearly biblical. Remember, you come to the New Testament era, and the Sadducees, who were the wealthy class of Jewish people, and many of the priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection anymore. So even the Jewish people were neglectful of resurrection. So the question comes, why suddenly in history is there all of this talk about resurrection? So much talk that it creates a division between the Jewish brothers, some who believe in a resurrected Messiah and some who don't. And it instigates the 10 imperial persecutions of Rome. So these Christians are saying resurrection, resurrection, and the empire says stop preaching about a resurrected Christ or we'll kill you, and they keep preaching about it and they get killed. Why the sudden spike of interest in resurrection right after Jesus' resurrection? The answer, because it happened. And even to this day, resurrection is everywhere. If you go to a funeral service, a graveside service, pretty good chance here in the Western world, there's going to be some talk about resurrection. Every spring we have Easter Sunday, and the whole popular culture is talking about resurrection. But that all started when Jesus rose from the dead. And it didn't really start much before that in Judaism, a little bit. Let's talk about the resurrection and the prominence of women in the resurrection stories of the gospel. Consider this. If you wanted to start a new religion with a resurrection basis, a resurrection-centric religion, what you would not want to do living in the first century, you would not want to say that the women went to the tomb and the women did this and the women said that. You wouldn't want to do that in your story, because in the Roman Empire, both the Roman people and the Jewish people had a very low opinion of women. They treated women like children, both in intelligence and in rights. And if you were making up a new religion, you wouldn't want to say, a lot of children got together and told us such and such a thing happened. That's not good for credibility. And so why did the apostles say that the women were so important in the resurrection story? Not because they're trying to start a new religion that would convince their skeptical friends, but because that's the truth. That's the way it happened. And if they were making it up, they would have made up a different story that didn't include the testimony of women so prominently. So the resurrection really happened. You have a spike of interest in the Roman Empire suddenly. How did that happen? Why did it happen? And you have the women being principal characters in the story. Why would they do that? Except if it were true. If it was simply telling the facts. And that, of course, is the case. Let's talk about the contrast between Christianity and other world religions. You realize I started at the beginning and said, I love being a Christian. I love the Christian family. I love the Church of Christ. I love the Bride of Christ, as it is called. Christianity is not like other religions. And in spite of political correctness, you have to force yourself to see the truth, even when it's inconvenient. In the 1800s, when our missionaries arrived in China, for example, here's what they found. They found that half the baby girls in China, approximately half, were being killed by their own parents. This is in the 1800s. And of the baby girls who were not killed, about half of those had the practice of foot binding performed on them. And if you don't know, you take the little girl's foot and you bend the arch downward until it breaks, and then you wrap it tightly with bandages so that it stays that way. It's a brutal thing, as the little girls would be crying out, and their own mothers were doing this to them, mothers and grandmothers. And this is what the missionaries found. Do you know why people in China don't kill their daughters as often anymore or bind their feet anymore? Because American missionaries went there and agitated against it until it was changed. Those are Bible-believing, New Testament-following, Jesus-following missionaries who changed the Chinese religion. Some people, a small number, converted to Christianity. But even when others didn't convert to Christianity, what you see is that Christianity reformed the religion of China. Those are facts. And that's why I love the body of Christ. I think the Church of Christ is wonderful. Even when we couldn't get people to convert entirely to the message of Jesus, at least they stopped killing their daughters and binding their feet. Again, those are the 1800s, not so long ago. Let's talk about in India. In India, when our missionaries arrived there in the 1800s, they found it was common for a Hindu woman to take her firstborn child and throw the child in the Ganges River, drown the child to appease the gods. That was so common that it was normal. And by the way, I have a man from India reporting on that history personally. And so it's not like Christians were making these things up to create a sensation. These are the facts. So our missionaries arrive there and we find that the children are being sacrificed to the Hindu goddesses by the thousands. Every day, someone or another is killing one of their children in the Ganges River. And when our missionaries got there, they found out that the high caste Hindus had no concern, no compassion at all for the low caste Hindus who were so impoverished that they had not enough food. They had absolutely no options in life. They were destitute. And the reason, understand this, the reason that the high caste Hindus were not compassionate toward the low caste Hindus is because the low caste Hindus were reincarnated because of their karma to be in destitution. It's what they deserved. So there was no reason for the high caste Hindus to have compassion on them. Our missionaries got there And they started taking care of the low caste Hindus, as well as any other Hindu person who wanted to be taken care of. And then suddenly the high caste Hindus saw all the low caste Hindus converting to Christianity, and they decided they better step up their game and start taking care of the low caste. And that's exactly what happened. That is the history. And you have to face that history. That's the honest history. Once again, you see what happened? Christian missionaries went to India and they changed the country. That's extraordinary. Christianity is not like Hinduism. Christianity is not like traditional Chinese religion. It's just not. Let's talk about the tribes of Africa and North and South America and the Pacific Islands. These tribes, even now, are a little famous for this. These tribes were famous for homicide rates that were unheard of in civilized lands. Like, we had never heard of people killing others like this. It simply wasn't done, including killing the babies. Infanticide, rape, pedophilia, common. Not just common. It was the expected norm. And if you go to Africa, North and South America, and the Pacific Islands today, and you find that pedophilia is frowned upon, that homicide, infanticide is frowned upon, that's because of Christian missionaries. That was Christian influence in those lands. So if you say religion has caused all the problems in the world, well, you need to separate one religion from the rest. Because in your wildest imagination, you couldn't imagine Christian mothers, right, bending their little girls' feet forward until the bones break and then rapping that way. You can't even imagine a Christian doing that, right? So Christianity is not like traditional Chinese religion. And you couldn't even imagine, could you, female circumcision performed in Middle Eastern countries and North Africa in particular, in which the girls are crying out in pain and they're being disabled with pleasure for the rest of their lives by their mothers and grandmothers. You can't even imagine Christians doing that, can you? Christians would never do that. So when you say, oh, the religions of the world are so cruel, you know that Christians aren't like that. I know they're not like that. And history is on our side. And so you have to face that. Let's talk about Islam. Steven Pinker, the atheist, he says, the Muslim world, to all appearances, is sitting out the decline of violence that we've seen in our world over the last century or two. More than two decades of headlines have shocked Westerners with acts of barbarity in the name of Islam. And so you know that there are very few Christian men in this whole world who are going to hide behind their wives and children when trouble comes. You know that that's just not going to happen. Christians aren't like that. You know that Christians don't have any interest in going into a crowd with a backpack bomb. We just don't do that. Christians don't do that. Not to say there's no Christian anywhere that would ever do that, but it's not a thing. And if it ever happened, you're not going to find a whole lot of Christians dancing in the streets because it happened. This is a contrast between Christianity and other world religions. Let's talk about the influence of the Christian faith abroad. This is so important. The American Political Science Review Journal. This is the most important journal, and certainly not a Christian publication, the most important journal in the field of sociology. In the May of 2012 issue, they published an article called The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy. And here were some of the conclusions. Do you want a blossoming democracy today? The commentators were saying. The solution is simple. It's simple if you have a time machine. If you have a time machine, send an 1800s missionary to that land. In other words, wherever our missionaries went, they brought democracy. They brought freedom. They brought liberty in the sense of allowing women and children to learn how to read and write and have education and to make printing presses and newspapers. That happened because of missionaries. And one commentator concludes, not only was the missionary's role in fostering these democracies important, is not just another factor. It is the most important factor. So in other words, if you say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, I don't like Christians, Christians are nothing but trouble, you are disagreeing with the facts. Christians have helped the entire world. This is history. This is truth. And you have to face this. It's what we must face if we're going to follow the Socratic principle, to follow the argument wherever it leads. The argument leads us to understand the Church of Jesus Christ is amazing. This is the best club that has ever existed on planet Earth. Let's talk about abolition. Aren't you glad that we don't have slaves anymore? Aren't you glad that that vicious practice was ended? Well, black historian Thomas Sowell, and it's important that I mention he's African-American himself, he points this out. While slavery was common to all civilizations, only one civilization developed a moral revulsion against it. Very late in its history, Western civilization. Not even the leading moralists in other civilizations rejected slavery. That is, the best of other nations didn't reject slavery. We did that. But more specifically, it's not just Western civilization that did that. It's Christianity that did that. Here's a who's who list in the world of abolition. Who abolished slavery? Who instigated it? Who funded it? Who taught about it? Who agitated for it? Well, here's your list. In England, you have John Newton. He's a minister. And William Wilberforce, he's a parliamentarian. And then Thomas Clarkson and Granville Sharp, they were activists. All of those devoted Christians. They loved the New Testament. And they are responsible for having abolition take root in Britain. Those are our British who's who in abolition. In America, the most important newspaper for abolition here in the U.S. was the Liberator newspaper, and it was published by William Garrison. And William Garrison was a for real devoted Christian. He began publishing the newspaper. Why? Because he read a book on abolition from a Presbyterian minister. See, it's Christian from start to finish. The New York Anti-Slavery Society was started by Charles Finney. Do you know why that's important? Because Charles Finney was the principal spokesperson for Christianity in the United States in those days, the early 1800s, before the Civil War. He's the most important Christian in the United States, arguably the most important Christian in the world, and he starts the Anti-Slavery Society of New York. He forbade slaveholders from being members of his church. And he said, and get this now, this is a Christian. He says, Christian men of the North, are all agreed that slavery is a great sin. That's the most important Christian in the United States at that time. The most mobbed man in America, he was hated, was Theodore Weld. Theodore Weld was a convert of Charles Finney, and he and his friends, the Tappans, they founded an organization that was called the Anti-Slavery Society, and they were able to see the chapters, virtually every chapter of the Anti-Slavery Society was sponsored by who? Christian churches. You see, it's always Christian. It's Christian from start to finish. This is the who's who list. These are the people that made abolition happen. They instigated it. They funded it. They agitated for it. This is the who's who list. The Tappans were wealthy, and they, with Theodore Weld, started the Anti-Slavery Society. Uncle Tom's Cabin was awfully important in the world of abolition. That was written by Harriet Beecher Stowe. She's the wife of a Christian seminary professor. It's always Christian. And Frederick Douglass, the African-American orator, people couldn't believe how intelligent he was. He could speak so beautifully. He must be very, very intelligent. And some people didn't realize that African-American people would be intelligent in those days. He was so intelligent, and he was a devoted Christian. As a matter of fact, he required his children to read the Bible every day at dinner time. And then Harriet Tubman, helping with escaping slaves. Harriet Tubman is famous for her Christian devotion. Aren't you glad that we don't have slavery anymore? And do you know why we don't? Because Christians ended it. Christians did it. I'm so glad to be a Christian. I mean, you can deconvert and say, oh, those Christians are a lot of trouble. Truth is, there wouldn't even be abolition. We would still have slaves to this day if it weren't for Christians. Christians were the entire reason for abolition. Let's talk about the desperate copycatting of uniquely Christian ideals by atheists and other religions. Here's what Jesus said, the founder of our faith. He said, treat others as you wish to treat them. Love your neighbor, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Those have all become sayings in the English-speaking world. We all turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. It's what we do. Love your enemies. Those have all become sayings. They're so ingrained in our thinking that everybody knows them. They're axiomatic. We take them for granted, right? All right. Well, what do the spokespeople for naturalistic atheism say? Richard Dawkins says, the universe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now that's a lot different than talking about loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, treat others as you wish to be treated. That's very different. Blind, pitiless indifference. That's very different. And atheist Ingrid Newkirk, founder of PETA, she has this saying, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. In other words, you know, what's the big difference? We're all just animals on the evolutionary tree. Well, of course, most of us are pretty disgusted by rats. When I was a little boy, my mom said that she was aware of a rat-infested house in which the rats chewed on the baby's fingers and toes at night. Most of us really don't like rats. They're filthy. Did you hear about the guy in Australia? He ate a slug on a dare. You know, it was just right there on the ground. He's with friends showing off. He ate a slug on a dare, gobbled it down. The slug had eaten rat feces, and it carried a toxin that attacked this young man's central nervous system, and he was permanently disabled mentally and physically for the rest of his life because of rat feces. Rats are not good. And if you say a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy, we're all the same, brother rat, brother swine, we're all the same. What you're saying is that none of us are worth very much. And that's a really big problem. That's very different than what Jesus taught. And you say, yeah, even though people say that we're all brothers on the evolutionary scale, we don't live like that. And the reason we don't live like that is because our atheistic friends have hijacked the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Christian church. It's a little bit like a carjacker. If a policeman pulls over a carjacker and says, hey, show me the title and registration with your name on it. And the carjacker, he can't do that. He has no documentation like that. And then the policeman looks around and says, why do you have a child seat in here? Do you have a child? No, I don't have a child. And fingerprints. Why are the fingerprints in this car different than yours? The possessions, nothing matches. And the carjacker has no way to account for why these things are this way. Why don't you have registration with your name on it? Why don't you have your fingerprints everywhere and your possessions everywhere? Why? And the policeman says, I don't believe your story. So you go to an atheist and he's the nicest guy in the world. He asks this atheist, how do you think a person should live? And he says, well, I think that there should be equality of all people. And I think that there are inalienable rights of all people. And I think every human life is valuable. That person is getting those ideas from something other than his worldview. Because his worldview is that humans are just chemicals, and that can't be very valuable. And humans are really just the same as the rat and the pig and the dog. And rats aren't very valuable, right? So you say, how did you come up with these possessions? How did you come up with this way of thinking? And he has no way to account for how he's done it. He stole those ideas from Jesus. And so he takes Jesus' ideas. We're going to go the extra mile. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to love our neighbors. We're going to treat them like we want to be treated. And he stole all of those ideas. And then he says, and what gave me that worldview is that naturalistic evolution led me to understand that humans are valuable. Like, no, it did not. You stole those ideas. You stole those ideas from Christians, from Jesus himself. That's copycatting. So you say, I'm the nicest atheist in the world, and I don't need Christianity to be nice. Like, yeah, well, who gave you those ideas? And by the way, our previous discussion about world religions has the same sort of dynamic occurring, because you have a gentrified Hinduism now, a gentrified Chinese religion. When you go to take your yoga classes, namaste, they're not going to tell you to give your baby to the Ganges River. We have fixed that. Christianity has fixed that. They have taken Christian ideas and copycatted them and say, oh, that's Hinduism. It's always been Hinduism. And of course, that's silly. That's not true. They were tutored by Christians. Let's talk about the fact, and this is so weird to talk about, right? For us who are brought up on the idea of being humble and not bragging on ourselves, this is a little weird for me, okay? So bear with me. It's just important that you know the facts, right? You do have to know the facts. So here's the fact, and I cringe to say it, but here's the fact. Christians are more kind and generous than their neighbors. Think, what? That is so braggadocious. How can you say that? I'm saying it's a fact. I'm speaking about statistics here. And I'm going to show you the statistics. And all of this can be documented, okay? We Christians are nicer and more generous than our neighbors. So here's a list. Are you ready? Evangelical men spend more time with their children and spouses and are more affectionate towards them than the average American man, but not just that, more than fathers in even other faiths. So evangelical followers of Jesus Christ love their families better than the average American man, and also better than people from other traditions, faith traditions. Evangelical mothers, these are just facts, you know, it's how it is. Evangelical mothers praise and hug their children more often than other mothers do. Do you think that's a good thing? Do you think it would be kind of nice if mothers hugged and praised their children? Guess who does that more than everybody else? Evangelical mothers. This is a fact. I'm not bragging. Evangelical parents are significantly less inclined to yell at their children. Do you think that's nice? Do you think it'd be nice to live in a family where the parents don't yell all the time as much, whatever? Evangelical parents are significantly less inclined to yell at their children. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women. And they also report the highest levels of satisfaction with their sexual lives. That's just a fact. It's how things are. Regular church-going children and teens have lower risks of mental illness, higher rates of volunteering, lower probabilities of drug use, and early sexual initiation. These are the facts. These are sociology fact data sets. They just are. Religious households donate almost twice as much money. Well, let's start with time. Religious households donate almost twice as much time to volunteer efforts and more than twice as much money to charity each year. So religious people give $1,600 a year to charity. Non-religious people, people who don't attend church regularly, they give $700. So $1,600 a year compared to $700 a year. And religious people give 3.4% of their money to charity. And non-religious people give 1.4%. So these are just the facts, right? You can't hate me for saying this. Christians are more generous than non-Christians. They are. Christians, believe it or not, donate twice as much blood as the general population. 4% general population give blood, 10% Christian population. Unbelievable. We even give more blood than other people. Religious Americans adopt more than twice as many children. So who's adopting these needy children? Oh, that would be the Christians, by and large. Regular churchgoers among black males have better academic performance, more success in holding jobs, and are far less likely to engage in crime and drug use. These are regular churchgoers. Not just you say you're a Christian, but you go to church regularly. And if you do this, you have these positive outcomes. And one more time. Regular church attendance for all demographic backgrounds, it doesn't matter if you're a churchgoer and you go all the time, it is correlated with less poverty, fewer divorces, fewer births out of wedlock, less suicide, less alcohol abuse, less depression, and better relationships. Now, doesn't that sound like the kind of life that we should all be recommending? What we're saying is the facts of the social sciences lead us to believe that Christians are kinder and more generous than other people in our world, even in America. Do you see what that means? So you say, I'm just so sick of being a Christian. All the Christians are hypocrites. Christians are bad. The church is bad. Nothing but trouble. Religion causes all the wars in the world. When you repeat things like that, you show that you don't know the data. You don't know what you're talking about. What you should say is, those Christians are the kindest and most generous people in the world. And if you say that, and you must, right? Because that's the truth, the Socratic principle, we're going to go wherever the argument leads us. The argument is leading us here to the conclusion that these are the nicest people in the world. So when you say, Christians are the kindest and most generous people in the world, you're speaking the truth. If you say, I don't want to be among the kindest and most generous people in the world. Well, you know, that's your prerogative. But at least you need to acknowledge that that's the case. By way of contrast, by the way, atheism owns the legacies of Joseph Stalin. He killed 62 million people. That's atheism. And Chairman Mao, he killed 35 million in China. That's atheism. And the dear leaders of North Korea who are famous for their oppression right now. That's atheism. So if you want to compare, say, I am so tired of all these Christians hypocrites, I'm just going to become an atheist and then I'll be a really great person. You really don't know what you're talking about. Let's talk about evidence of supernatural from accounts of demon possession. See, from a Christian perspective, supernatural does happen. We don't say that the whole world is matter only, that there is no such thing as supernatural phenomena. We say that there is. In the colonial days, Samuel Willard, minister in Groton, Massachusetts, observed Elizabeth Knapp speaking with her mouth closed tight. Or, because she was in his home on many occasions, she would speak with her mouth wide open but without making any movement with her lips or tongue. And reported seeing a lump swelling to the size of a fist in Elizabeth's neck when the demon spoke through her body. Now see, an atheist has to look at that and says, no, that's not true. The guy's lying. He's having a hallucination. He's worked himself up emotionally. None of that happened. The only trouble is, things like that happen often enough. You get tired of just saying everybody who says such things is a liar or ignorant. Ivy League educated professor, clinical psychiatry, professor of clinical psychiatry, Richard Gallagher, reports that one of his patients was once observed by six people speaking in multiple languages she had never studied. And not only that, she was observed levitating in the presence of seven people, including two nurses and a nun. Now, he's Ivy League educated, still living, and he says, this is happening. An atheist has to say, no, it's not. So, well, what about the psychiatrist who says it is? Say, well, he's just either ignorant or he's lying. You know, you get tired. Is everybody just ignorant or lying? Are there no supernatural phenomena in our world? In 2012, Jeffrey Onyeku and his staff were observing two boys, ages 8 and 9, behaving psychotically at his office when the 8-year-old was lifted and thrown against the wall, but nobody was touching him. Nobody was making this happen. They were so alarmed, they called 911. The boys are brought to the hospital. At the hospital, a Department of Child Services caseworker and a registered nurse watch the 9-year-old boy walk up a wall backwards, do a flip at the ceiling, and land on his feet next to his grandmother. When the police were asking about this, they, do you mean like he ran at the wall and did a flip acrobatically? And the witnesses said, no, we mean he glided slowly up a wall to the ceiling and did a flip. When they saw this, both observers fled the room. One doctor who witnessed this said, that's not real. That's not human. No human can do what that little boy just did. So you see, in a world of supernatural, it really doesn't make sense for someone to keep saying, oh, those people lied. Those people are not telling the truth. They're ignorant. They don't understand. After a while, you get so tired of insulting everybody's intelligence. The uncanny prophecy of Daniel 9. Christianity says, isn't this something? If you regard the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy as Jewish liturgical blocks of time, 7 years instead of 7 days for a week. And this was a thing in Judaism, agricultural week, and the seventh year was treated like a Sabbath year or something special. It's a thing. And if you regard the 70 weeks prophecy as that, and also if you assume, as you should, that Daniel was using a 360-day calendar instead of a 365-day calendar. A 360-day calendar was the norm in Israel and Babylon, where Daniel lived at the time. If you'll grant that, and you do the calculations, you find that Daniel predicted that Messiah would be cut off, killed, in the Passover season of 31 or 32 AD, which is the very time when Jesus died. You know that's crazy, right? How could Daniel know that? Daniel writing hundreds of years before the event, how could he know that? The fulfillment of messianic prophecies, period. Here's what the Bible says. If you never cracked the New Testament, you only read the Old Testament, here's what you could know about Messiah. A Jewish God-man, both God and man. We know that because the Bible says he's from everlasting and his name is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So a Jewish God-man would rise from Bethlehem for the blessing of all nations. He would be rejected 483 years after Nehemiah's commission, and he would die as a substitute for the sins of others. But even after dying, he would somehow live long. His prosperity would multiply, and Gentiles throughout the world would devote their lives to him. All of that can be found without ever opening the New Testament part of the Bible. You think that's uncanny, the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. Archaeology. And let's just give two illustrations from the book of Genesis, because people say, oh, you can't believe anything Genesis says. All right, let's try it, shall we, from archaeology. Abraham in the book of Genesis was a real person. The Bible story about Abraham buying a field is important. He needed a place to bury his wife. So Genesis 23:17, the field and the cave which was in it were made sure, that is, you know, secure for Abraham. And Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field. So that's the Bible story. All right. So our archaeologists discovered on a temple wall in Upper Egypt, the great temple of Karnak, they discovered an engraving, and it shows King Shishak, who's also mentioned in Scripture, conquering his enemies, holding them by the hair, and hitting them with a mace. So that's the picture. Under the picture, there's a list of all the towns that he conquered. And one of those towns he conquered is called the Field of Abraham. Unbelievable. People say, you can't trust anything Genesis says. Well, the great temple of Karnak says that King Shishak conquered the Field of Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis are real places. The Bible verse that talks about this, Genesis 14:2, these kings made war with Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. Those are the five cities of Sodom. People said, you can't trust anything the book of Genesis says. I mean, Genesis, come on. Well, then we have the Ebla tablets, and they're very old. They're in northern Syria at the Tel Mardik find. And they mention those five cities of Sodom in the same order that they appear in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verse 2. Same order. Like, come on. And we sometimes say, with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, we continue to see evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture. Why is it that history keeps lining up with what we're reading in Scripture? Archaeology keeps lining up. It's just the way the world works. Evidences from the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's an Aramaic Son of God text, 4Q, 4th Cave, Qumran, 246. It says, Messiah will be called the Son of God, and they will call him the Son of the Most High. You know why that's important? Because people said, you Christians keep calling Jesus the Son of God, and no Jewish person would ever do that. That's a Gentile, a Greek idea. You know, all the Greek gods had sons. And you're importing that into your religion, and it's not Jewish. Well, this is the Aramaic Son of God text, meaning it's Jewish. And they say, oh, yeah, the Messiah will be the Son of God. Another text says, heaven and earth will obey his Messiah. People say the Jewish people had no concept that Messiah would be God. Let's just say that whoever heaven obeys is God. And this Dead Sea Scroll says, oh yeah, heaven is going to obey the Messiah. Messiah is God. The great Isaiah scroll. This scroll is 300 years before Christ. And it is identical to our current Bibles in 95% of the text. And the 5% that's not identical tends to be spelling differences and obvious little slips of the pen. People say, your Bible is so corrupt. You know, how can you? It's like the operator, telephone operator game. You know, one person has it this way and they pass it along. You get to the end of the line and nobody has any idea what the original story was. That's what happened to your Bible. Like, no, actually, we know what Bible Jesus held in his hands and it matches our Bible. It hasn't been corrupted. The admission of Talmud rabbis that Jesus worked miracles. You know, if my mother says that I'm a genius, you're going to say, yeah, well, she would say that. She's your mother. But if my enemies, and I hope I don't have any, but if my enemies say, oh, yeah, well, Dave's a genius, you say, oh, well, okay. Even his enemies say he's a genius. The Talmud rabbis have no use for Jesus. They are enemies of Jesus. And yet they say he does miracles. So you have his friends saying, oh, yeah, Jesus did miracles. And you have his enemies saying, yeah, that's true. He did do miracles. That is unanimity. Jesus did miracles. That's the way history reads. So in the Babylonian Sanhedrin section of the Talmud, Jesus the Nazarene practiced sorcery. Once again, Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic. Rabbi Eliezer said to the wise men, has not Ben-Stara, which is what they're calling Jesus in this case, has not Ben-Stara brought magic spells from Egypt? So Jesus' enemies say, yeah, he did miracles, just as Christians believe. Evidence from medical science that the human soul is more than just a brain. You see, in a naturalistic, atheistic scheme, the brain is the real you. It's all you are. Everything you think about, your entire personality is your brain. We don't think that's true from a Christian perspective. We think there's a soul, and the soul interacts with the brain, but the personality is more than just the brain. Well, it's so interesting because we've done now some identical twin studies. And identical twins have what we sometimes call natural clone brains. It is not absolutely identical, but they're pretty identical, like cloning, but naturally because they're identical twins, right? Their natural clone brains still allow such differences between identical siblings. So you'll have one sibling who's autistic and one not. Now, if their brains are cloned, if they're clone brains, why is one autistic and one not? And one might be a homosexual and one not. And one might be obese and one not. And one twin might have schizophrenia and the other is not schizophrenic. And one twin might have a religious interest and the other doesn't. Now, if your whole personality is just your brain and they started out in infancy with clone brains, why such a big difference? Maybe there's more to your personality than just a brain. Same thing with damaged brains. People in a persistent vegetative state. We found now that 15 to 20% have active minds and are able to communicate. So if your personality is nothing more than your brain, and their brains are so damaged, why aren't their personalities damaged? You see, there's something besides the brain happening there. It's what we call a soul. Partial brains, because of cancers and things like that. Patients have had significant portions of their brain removed altogether. And neurosurgeons say they still have good minds. So if the brain is your personality, if the brain is the real you, then why, when we take a section out, do we still have the real you? And by the way, there's not just one God spot on the brain. One place, that's where, you know, religion happens. That's where your personality happens. It's not, what we find is that all different parts of the brain are included in your religious thoughts. And so it's not like the personality can be confined to this part of the brain. As long as you don't remove that part or damage that part, you're okay. It's different than the brain. The personality is beyond the brain. Evidence is from near-death experiences. See, we Christians believe that there's a soul. But if you think that everything is just a brain, then what about these? Young Katie drowned, and she had no pulse for 19 minutes. That's a long time with no pulse. She was in a coma for 3 days after they put her on a ventilator, and the machine was breathing for her. After 3 days, surprisingly, she came out of her coma. She completely recovered. And the doctor was standing over her when she came out of her coma. And she said to the doctor, "You're the guy that saved me." Of course, she should have had no brain activity at this time. And she knew that this was the guy who saved her. "You're the doctor that saved me. Thank you. And where is the other doctor, the tall doctor without the beard?" So she knew who was taking care of her, even though she had like no brain activity. And the presiding doctor was flabbergasted. He said, "I'll go get him for you." So Katie also reported that while she was in a coma, an angel allowed her to visit her home. And while she was visiting in her home, you know, from afar, so to speak, she was able to accurately report what her mother was making for dinner. So she's in a coma. How would she know? And her mother was making roast chicken and rice. She was able to report where her dad, sister, and brother were sitting in the house, what toys her brother was playing with, and what music her sister was listening to. All of that when she was in the hospital, not at home, in a coma. Dan, a young homosexual man, was diagnosed as clinically dead from anaphylactic shock. No pulse, no heartbeat. After they resuscitated him, he said that while he was near death, he saw doctors and nurses working on him feverishly, trying to resuscitate him. So he's outside of his body looking at them. And he said he saw Jesus and he heard a voice that said, "You have not lived as I intended. Go back and glorify me." So Dan, after he recovered, left his homosexual lifestyle, and he became very involved in a Christian lifestyle, and this report has been confirmed. One dying woman said that she remembered floating above her body and watching the paramedics put her in the ambulance, and looking down on the ambulance, saw what number was printed on the rooftop of the ambulance. So see, if you're an atheist, you just have to say, nah, none of that's true. As a Christian, you say, yeah, that makes sense because we have a human soul. It's okay. Biblical psychology, emotional wellness. What is our cutting edge therapy today? Well, according to WebMD, this psychological therapy works as well or better than medication to treat depression. The best proven form of psychotherapy. American Psychological Association says it's as effective as or more effective than other forms of psychological therapy or psychiatric medications. Wikipedia says recommended as the first line of treatment for the majority of psychological disorders. And on we go. What is this therapy? It's cognitive behavioral therapy. And what's so special about that? Philippians chapter 4:8 commands it of all Christians. Cognitive behavioral therapy is essentially in this verse. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good news, if anything is a virtue, if anything is a praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learned, do. This verse is telling us that the most important thing you can do is focus your thoughts on things that are true and lovely. That was Bible advice given 2,000 years ago, and it turns out to be cutting edge. You see, the whole world functions on Christian truth. And you can say, oh, the Bible is bunk. The Bible has nothing to say to me. But you're forgetting that when it's all said and done, the most effective therapy we have right now for emotional wellness is one that was commanded by the apostles 2,000 years ago, answered prayer. Well, Christians believe in answered prayer. When George Mueller's orphans had no food for breakfast, a baker was awakened in the middle of the night to go and make them food, and a milk wagon, horse-drawn, broke down right outside the orphanage, and they had their food. When George and Sarah Clark had no money to pay for the rent of their Pacific Garden Mission property, they prayed, and a crop of gourmet mushrooms sprung up overnight. They harvested the mushrooms, sold them to an expensive restaurant in Chicago, and paid their rent. Now, how many times before or after that do you suppose those mushrooms ever sprung up in their yard? The answer is none. It never happened again. After a believer, on a whim, with a prayer, put a gospel message into a bottle and threw it in the harbor in New York, a man who was going to commit suicide found the bottle, opened it up, became a Christian, and was rescued. When John G. Patton was in Vanuatu, down by Australia, the islands, one night the islanders had completely surrounded his house, and they were going to set the house on fire and kill him when he came out. And then they were praying earnestly, Patton and his wife, and then the islanders just left. A year later, when talking about this, John G. Patton said, "Why did you leave that night?" And the chief said, "Who are all those men with you?" And the chief described hundreds of large guards with shining appearances. One day, John G. Patton determined to dig a well for the islanders. And so he began digging. They wouldn't help him. They said, "You can't get rain from the ground." They had to capture the rainwater for fresh water on the island. And so he decided to dig this well. After 2 days of digging, there was a cave-in, and they said, "See, I told you, this is a bad idea." And they all mocked him. After 4 days of digging, he found water, fresh water, good drinking water. The islanders were very, very humbled by this and grateful, and it began a real work of God in that island. It changed everything. Do you know, years after that, people tried to dig other wells on the island, and where John G. Patton dug that day, that was the only well that ever yielded drinkable water. Who would think? The Christian roots of democracy. Democracy is a New Testament concept, both in Matthew chapter 18 and Acts chapter 6. Christians are told that they can decide things for themselves. Everybody has a say. They should, as it were, vote. It's a New Testament idea. And democracy is not only an American experiment, it is a Christian American experiment more than any other. And you talk about democracy in Greece and Rome, but the truth is those were only partial democracies and not at all like we would be happy with today. Before the 1500s, there were monarchies. There was no democracy, except with the English Reformation, you find churches voting on their pastors and their leaders. In 1620, William Bradford and the Mayflower Pilgrims came over here, and when they had to choose a governor, they decided to vote on the governor the same way they vote for a pastor. First real democracy right here in the colonial days. In 1629, Puritan investors took over the Massachusetts Bay Company, and the Massachusetts Bay Company is what we call Boston, basically. And so by 1632, the governor, the deputy, the assistants were all elected to their positions. No hint of monarchy, just elections, just democracy. So that caught on in America far more than in Britain. So, for example, more than 100 years later, only 20% of the British adult male public could vote. That's 1780s. Only 20%. But here in the U.S., 55% of the male population was voting. So America was far ahead of Britain in democracy. As a matter of fact, in 1795, England outlawed assemblies that promoted Thomas Paine's democratic ideas. So still trouble in Britain in 1795. So here's the end. Why intelligent design? Because random but surgically precise big banging into existence is simply untenable, and out of nothing, that's magical thinking. You can't believe that. And because it is scientifically impossible to have spontaneous generation, you can have it with God, but not without God, not in the material universe only. Why the resurrection? Well, because there were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses like Paul, who was willing to suffer dearly for his claim that he saw the resurrected Messiah. And because there was this interest, sudden interest in resurrection all over the Roman Empire and to this day. And because the role of women in the resurrection, they wouldn't have been featured unless it was just simple truth telling. And why is Christianity the best explanation for a creator God? We say we have a super intelligence creating our world, and that the best explanation for that creator God is the Christian faith, especially because of the resurrection, but not just because of the resurrection. So why is Christianity the best? Here we go, fast. Christianity stands in stark contrast to other religions and pressures them to reform in positive ways. That's a fact. Christian missionary work was the most important factor in bringing democracy, literacy, and liberty to other nations. That's a fact. Christianity virtually single-handedly abolished slavery. That's a fact. Christian ideas are co-opted and copycatted by atheism and other religions in order to make their worldviews more gentle and appealing. That's a fact. Fact, Christians are just simply more kind and generous than their neighbors. Christians have the best explanation for supernatural demonic phenomena. Christian truth is supported by the uncanny prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And Christian truth is supported by the uncanny fulfillment of all messianic prophecies. And Christian truth is supported by a multitude of archaeological discoveries. And Christian claims are supported by the content of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Christian belief in Jesus' miracles is supported by the admission of his miraculous works by Talmud rabbis. And Christian explanations of the human soul are supported by medical evidence that the mind is more than just the brain. And similarly, supported by near-death experiences of resuscitated people, there's a soul beyond the brain. And Christian teachings about emotional wellness are supported by research connected with cognitive behavioral therapy, the most cutting-edge therapy of our day. And Christian Truth is supported by 2,000 years of miraculous answers to prayer. And last of all, Christian Truth is supported by the boon its concept of democracy has brought to humankind. There are a lot of reasons to believe that the Christian faith is the best explanation of this super intelligent God. Even if the Bible had 10,000 errors in it, right? We would still have a universe created by a super intelligent God, not random out of nothing. And we still have a resurrected Jesus who was seen by eyewitnesses who instigated a new religion, and they were honest, as far as we can tell. And we would still have followers of Jesus who be the most kind and generous people in the world, who have helped the world like no others, who have history on their side, who make the most sense out of all of the spiritual and supernatural phenomena all around us. That's what Christianity does. This is called the Jesusization of the world. The entire world runs on Christian truth. Christians tutor the world to be kind and generous and to give everyone a say. That's Christianity. Christianity realistically faces and accounts for the supernatural phenomena of creation, the demonic, the soul, the miraculous, and other evidences of a non-material world. Deconvert if you wish. It's a free country. Fine. Deconvert because you don't like the rules. Deconvert because you don't like feeling rejected by people who don't love Christians. And deconvert if you don't like the uncertainties of the Christian faith. As an American, sure. As an ambassador for the gospel, don't you dare. And if you do deconvert, don't imagine you are deconverting because of loyalty to the truth. That's not true. We've covered so much territory today. What I've tried to show you last week and this week is that Christians are the best. And Christians are the best because we have a Savior, a resurrected Savior. If you've never given your heart to Christian faith, I hope you'll do that. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, I hope you'll do that. If you join us next week, we're going to talk about suffering, partly because of the coronavirus, and partly because even without that, there's a lot of suffering. And when we say, I don't like the uncertainties of the Christian faith, sometimes that's really what we're talking about, the suffering. So, I hope you'll join us next week. I have some things to share with you that I think you'll find really helpful. And now I'd like to close with prayer and ask God's blessing on you. Father God, again we pray that you'll bless each person who joined us online today. We know that you have been at work in the world, and you've been at work in our hearts too. Please help people to see. The ones who don't see, help them to see. And help us to follow the argument wherever it leads us. And as it leads us to you, help us not to resist that. We pray this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.